Our scripture reading today is taken from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 17. We read the verses 1 through 10. Let us hear God's word. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron and with the point of a diamond. It is graven upon the table of their heart and upon the horns of your altars. Whilst their children remember their altars and their groves by the green trees upon the high hills. O my mountain in the field, I will give thy substance and all thy treasures to the spoil, and thy high places for sin throughout all thy borders. And thou even thyself shalt discontinue from thine heritage that I gave thee. And I will cause thee to serve thine enemies in the land which thou knowest not. For ye have kindled a fire in mine anger, which shall burn for ever. Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The text for the sermon today is taken from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, the verses 21 through 23. And there our Lord says these words, Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of his holy and infallible word. Dear friends, the words of our text are some of the most disturbing in all of Scripture. They form part of the conclusion to the Sermon on the Mount. You may remember that this conclusion begins in chapter 7, verse 13. There Jesus presents his hearers with two ways, a straight or a narrow way that leads to everlasting life and a broad way that leads to everlasting death. And he observes that many are walking in the broad way and comparatively few are walking in the narrow way. And for this reason, he urges his hearers to walk in the narrow way. Following this, our Lord warns his hearers that along this narrow way there are false prophets. They do not appear to be false prophets, but they are. Jesus describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing, and he tells us that we must detect them and avoid them. Following this, Jesus speaks the words of our text. He paints here a scene of the day of judgment. Christ is seated on his throne, and before him are countless multitudes expecting to be admitted into the kingdom of heaven. But they are not permitted. And in disbelief they cry, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? But our Lord will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here in our text, our Lord gives us at least one reason, if not the main reason, why so few enter into the narrow gate. It is because many are deceiving themselves. Yes, not all who claim to be Christian are true Christians. Many, not a few, are not. They are deceived. And when they appear before the judgment seat of Christ, they will most certainly be cast into hell. Now, had anyone other than the Lord Jesus uttered these words, we would be deeply offended. But they were spoken by the Son of God himself, and for that reason, we had better pay close attention. In fact, if there ever was a passage of Scripture that we need to ponder carefully, this is it. Especially in the day and age in which we live, where easy believism and self-deception is rampant. And so may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The theme for the sermon is the self-deceived before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll consider two thoughts. First of all, the appeal they make, and secondly, the verdict they receive. The words of our text describe a scene that will take place on the day of judgment. On that day, Jesus says, many, not a few, will be gathered at the entrance to the gate of the kingdom of heaven, expecting to be let in, but they will not be permitted. Jesus will tell them to depart. Now, who are these people? Well, we might think that they are unbelievers, and that's because even unbelievers expect to go to heaven, at least those who have done good things and have tried to be good and kind to their neighbors. But that's not the case. The people in our text are not unbelievers, but professing believers. Yes, even prominent members of the Church of Christ. Now, we know this for two reasons. Because, first of all, they claim an acquaintance with our Lord. They call Jesus Lord. Now, in biblical times, a Jew could use the term Lord with a lowercase L simply as a title of respect. For example, to someone in a position of authority. But the word Lord with an uppercase L was also used as a substitute for the name Jehovah, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh. And that is because the Jews believed that this name was too holy to utter. And as a result, whenever they referred to God or read the word Yahweh in the Old Testament, they used the Hebrew word Adonai, which translated is Lord. Now, this is how the people in our text were using this word. By calling Jesus Lord, these people were acknowledging Jesus, who he claimed to be, the very divine Son of God. But that is not all. Not only did these people address Jesus as Lord, they did so twice. Lord, Lord, they say. Now, this double repetition of the name Lord conveys a sense of intense zeal and ardent devotion. By using this name twice, these people were claiming a close relationship with Jesus. They were trying to convince him that they knew him intimately, and therefore he should let them into his kingdom. We also know that these were believers because they did many wonderful works in the name of Christ. And they remind them of this. They remind him that they had prophesied in his name. They remind him that they had cast out demons in his name. And they remind him that they had done many wonderful works in his name. It's as though they were saying, Lord, Lord, how can you even think about not allowing us to enter into the kingdom of heaven? Look at everything we have done for you. Surely this merits something. Surely all that we have done in your name is enough to allow us to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's especially striking about this is the fact that many of these people were already in hell. The Bible teaches that the moment we die, our soul goes immediately either to heaven or to hell. And that means there is, the moment that we die, a preliminary judgment made as to where we will spend eternity. This judgment will be confirmed on the day of judgment. And these people who stood before the judgment seat of Christ already knew where they would end up. for they had already been cast into hell. But before the final verdict is pronounced, they make this one final appeal. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. Oh, how desperate these people were. They had already experienced the torments of hell. They could not bear to experience this to all eternity, and so they cry out to the Lord, and they come up with every conceivable argument to appeal their preliminary sentence. But what answer do they receive? That brings us to our second point. One might think that after hearing such a fervent appeal and the grounds of this appeal, that our Lord would change his mind and allow these people to come into his kingdom after all. Because who could deny such a plaintive request? But alas, he does not. Instead, he commands them to depart. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now, these are some of the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. Imagine standing before the Lord on the day of judgment, pleading to enter into the kingdom of heaven, only to hear the Lord say to us, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Now, that word depart is full of meaning. It means not just go away, but actually depart into everlasting condemnation. By telling these people to depart, Jesus was telling them to go to hell. He was consigning them to everlasting perdition in hell. Why does he do this? Well, Jesus gives us two reasons. First of all, he says, "I never knew you." When Jesus says, "I never knew you," he doesn't mean that he was not acquainted with them. He doesn't mean that he did not know who they were. He most certainly did. Jesus, you see, knows everything. As God, he knows every single human being who ever lived or who ever will live. And he knows everything about them. He knows where they will be born and what they did in life. He knows every sin they ever committed, every sinful word, every sinful thought, every sinful deed. He knows everything. He even knows what is in our hearts. Well, why then does he say, "I never knew you"? Well, to answer that question, we need to understand that in Jewish parlance, the word "know" has two different meanings. It can mean to know objectively. For example, "I know that grass is green," or "I know that the sun is shining." But it can also mean to know subjectively or intimately. In fact, in the Old Testament, the word "know" is sometimes used to describe sexual intercourse. We have phrases like "Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son," and so on. Well, that's the meaning of the word here. When Jesus says, "I never knew you," he means, "I had no personal relationship with you. You thought you did with me. You claimed an acquaintance with me. You cry out, 'Lord, Lord,' to me. But I do not know you." And it's for that reason Jesus tells them to depart. You see, heaven is reserved only for those who have a personal living relationship with Jesus Christ. And those who do not have this relationship will simply not be able to go there. But our Lord gives another reason why they will not be able to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It is this: because they did not do the will of his Father in heaven. I quote our Lord, "Not everyone that saith unto me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now, what is the will of the Father? Well, the will of the Father is contained in the Holy Scriptures. All 66 books of the Bible contain the will of the Father. And those who do this will be admitted into the kingdom. But those who do not do this will not be admitted into the kingdom. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? Obedience to the will of God is the ultimate mark of a true believer. In John 8, verse 31, Jesus said, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." So a true disciple of the Lord is one who does his will without compromise and without question. The people in our text, however, did not do the will of the Father. They did their own will. Whatever they did, quote unquote, in his name, they did not for his glory, but for their own. They did it not to receive praise from God, but praise from men. They did not do it out of faith and love and thankfulness, but out of duty. And Jesus knew this, and therefore he commanded them to depart. My friends, we learn here something of the reality and seriousness of self-deception. The people in our text thought that they were true believers, but they were not. They thought they were going to heaven, but they were not. They thought they were serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were not. They were only deceiving themselves, and in the end, they perished. And it is sad but true that there are still many such people in the church today, perhaps even some of you hearing this message. There are many people who think that they are saved but are not. Around the middle of the 20th century, the biblical commentator A.W. Pink wrote this, and I quote, "We seriously doubt whether there has ever been a time in the history of this Christian era when there were such multitudes of deceived souls within the churches, who verily believe that all is well with their souls, when in fact the wrath of God abideth on them." What a frightening statement. Imagine, multitudes of deceived souls. Multitudes of people who think they're going to heaven, but instead are going to hell. And if that was true in the middle of the 20th century, how much more true is it today? Now, how do we explain this? Why are so many deceived about the state of their own soul? Well, at root, the reason is the wickedness of their own hearts. We read earlier from Jeremiah chapter 17. And in verse 9 of that chapter, Jeremiah makes this declaration. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so the reason why so many are deceived about their true spiritual condition before God is because their hearts are deceitful. Their hearts tell them that they are true believers when in fact they are not. Now, why is that? Well, it's because it's easier and more pleasant to believe that you're going to heaven than that you're going to hell. Because after all, who wants to believe that they're going to hell? No one. So by default, we all believe we're going to heaven. And so what's the solution? How can we avoid deceiving ourselves to all eternity? How can we avoid thinking that we are saved when we are not? Well, the answer is this. We must examine ourselves. Now, self-examination is not very popular today, and even less common. In fact, some even regard self-examination as sinful. They say that a Christian should only look to the Lord Jesus Christ and not at himself. They say if you look at yourself, you will find only sin and shortcoming. Looking at yourself, they say, is unhealthy. It will only lead one to doubt and to despair. Therefore, you must look away from yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is, of course, some truth to that. All sinners must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless they look to Christ, they cannot be saved. But we must also examine ourselves. In fact, isn't that exactly what the Scriptures tell us to do? Psalm 26, verse 2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart." Psalm 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, Paul writes, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And again, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Many times the scriptures exhort us to examine ourselves or to invite the Lord to examine us. And what specifically are we to examine then? Well, we are to examine our conversion. And we need to ask ourselves, was my conversion to Christ real? Was it genuine? Or was it just a sham? Now, how do we know if our conversion was real? Well, ask yourself these questions. First of all, have you seen something of your sins? Have you come to see something of the heinousness of sin? Have your sins broken you before God? Do your sins bother you? Have they brought you to an end in yourself and in your own resources? Secondly, ask yourself, are you trusting in Christ? Are you looking to Him and His atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only hope and ground of your salvation? Thirdly, ask yourself, are you pursuing holiness? Are you striving to put sin to death in your life? Are you daily repenting of sin and living according to the will of God in all things? And does that show itself concretely in your life? My friend, if these things are not true of you, you're not a Christian. You may think you're a Christian, but you're not. And unless you repent and believe, you will perish in hell. Now, the sad truth is that many people don't believe that. Many people today think they're okay. After all, they say, I made a profession of faith. I walked down the aisle. I raised my hand at a revival meeting. I signed a card committing my life to Jesus. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I was baptized as an infant. I am a member of a faithful, reformed, Bible-believing church. My parents are believers. I believe certain doctrines. I subscribe to certain creeds. I partake of the sacraments. I perform outward religious rituals. I am active and involved in the church and the kingdom of God. I've had a profound spiritual experience. But all of this is wrong. This is why so many are deceiving themselves. Though all of these things that I mention are important, none of them are absolute proof that we have been truly converted to God. Such was the problem with the people in our text. They prophesied. They cast out demons. They did many wonderful works in the name of Christ. But they were never truly converted to God. Now perhaps someone says, well, if they were never truly converted to God, how could they have prophesied? How could they have cast out demons and done all of these other wonderful things? Well, there are three possible explanations for this. First of all, they did them by God's power. God put words in Balaam's mouth, even though he was a false and wicked prophet. King Saul, who was not a true believer, had the Spirit of God come upon him mightily so that he prophesied. The wicked high priest Caiaphas unwittingly and unintentionally prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. How? By the power of God. Secondly, it's possible that they did this by the power of the devil. For example, the magicians of Egypt who mimicked some of Moses' miracles. Jesus himself predicted that false Christs and false prophets will arise and would show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. The unbelieving sons of Sceva, for example, were Jewish exorcists who made their living casting out demons. How did they do it? They did it by the power of the devil. Thirdly, it's possible that they simply made false claims. They claimed to have prophesied and healed and cast out demons and done many other things. But it was only an illusion. It was just a trick. They did these things with the sole purpose of deceiving people. The point is that just because someone does great things, even miraculous things, does not mean that they are a true believer. There's only one way to know if we are a true believer. It is by examining whether we bear the marks of a true and genuine and biblical conversion. Where there are such marks, even a few of them, we are. But where there are no such marks, we are not. And so, my friend, I ask you, what about you? Do you bear the marks of true conversion? Do not base your assurance on anything else. Do not base your assurance on your feelings, on your religious devotion, on your good works, on your spiritual experiences. All of these things can deceive. Our assurance must be based on the marks of true, genuine, biblical conversion. Nothing more and nothing less. Now, I admit that this has not been the most comforting sermon. If anything, it has been unsettling, even disturbing. But that's not always such a bad thing. But there is comfort in our text as well. It comes out in verse 21. There Jesus says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Did you notice what Jesus is saying here? Not everyone. But not everyone is not everyone. Not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will be admitted into the kingdom of heaven. That's true. But some will. And who are these people? Well, they are those who have been truly converted to God. They are weak, struggling believers like you and like me, whose only hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ and who are looking to Him as the only hope and ground of their salvation. They will enter in. And there will be so many of them that John says in Revelation, no man will be able to number them. What a wonder that while the vast majority, even in the church, will perish, there will be a remnant that will be saved. And the Lord Jesus Christ invites you also today to become part of that remnant. You say, "How can I do so?" You must repent of sin, and you must look to Christ, and you must believe on Him and trust in Him and live your life to His glory and praise. Will you do that? Oh, blessed are those who will. They shall receive the pardon of all of their sins and the gift of everlasting life. And when they stand before the Lord and cry, "Lord, Lord," the Lord will hear them. For He knows them, and He will save them and bring them into that place that He is even now preparing for all who trust in Him. Amen.